Well, we've been working our way through the Bible. I mentioned last week we were a quarter of the way through in our journey through the Bible. We're doing an overview of biblical history, and then we're going to go back and we're going to follow a few themes that run through the scriptures that emphasize important lessons for us. And I thought I'd take the opportunity here at the beginning of the sermon this morning to review where we've been so far. We've seen how God has blessed mankind in creation by giving to him this world that he's made in all of its richness. He gave it to Adam and Eve to care for, no strings attached. He said, here, this is for you to manage. But instead of following God's example of giving and finding delight in serving others, man chose to satisfy himself at the expense of others. And although God cast him out of the garden, he gave him many years of life and a promise that one day selfishness and sin would be defeated. Mankind lived out his fallen nature, following the patterns of his new boss, Satan, and defacing creation until God had to destroy what he made and start anew. Though sin continued to dominate humanity, God called a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham, changed his life and his future, promised that through him a nation would come, and through that nation a promised one would come to save those who loved and sought the Lord. The nation was born out of slavery and was made a people through the Exodus from Egypt. God conquered the land of Canaan and gave them a land filled with houses to move into and fields and orchards ready for them to tend. But instead of uniting to build a nation, each tribe served itself, and the promise of God languished through nearly 400 years of chaos, sprinkled by moments of grace and rescue from their enemies. In much the same spirit as our 13 colonies who joined in revolt against Britain, the 12 tribes realized they must join together or they would be conquered separately by their enemies. So they asked for a king, and thus began two periods of biblical history that occurred side by side: the period of the kings and the period of idolatry. By kings, I mean those kings who sought God and tried to govern according to his pattern of servant leadership. By idolatry, I mean those times when both kings and people turned from God to worship false gods, or when they lost sight of God in their attempt to build a military or economic empire. Sometimes, as with David and a few of the later kings, a king was known for his faithfulness, and the kingdom was blessed. Sometimes, as with Ahaz and Ahab, a king was known for despising God, and whether the nation was punished by its enemies, as was often the case, or whether the nation still enjoyed some blessings, as was often also the case, the seeds were being sown for future destruction. But many kings were a blend of good and evil, obedience mingled with disobedience, humility leading to deadly pride, surface devotion to God, but a heart that was far from him. Because Israel's kingdom years were marked by both worship of God and worship of idols, and because Israel often served God and served self at the same time, we're going to look at both of these biblical periods at the same time. This period of roughly 450 years has so much to teach us, there's no way I can do it justice in one sermon. In fact, before we're finished talking about these seven streams of grace, we'll spend more time mining the riches of this period of biblical history. But for now, I want to look at one particular story and offer a few summary statements that I hope will give us some guidelines for living a life fully devoted to our God. The story is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, And it relates the desire David had to build a temple for God and God's decision that the Messiah would come from David's line. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies round about him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for Yahweh is with you." That night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before Yahweh and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Yahweh, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Yahweh, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Yahweh? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Yahweh. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Yahweh! There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to make a name for himself, to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. And now, Yahweh God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'Yahweh Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Yahweh, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Yahweh, have spoken, And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. In this passage, God promises to David that the nation of Israel will always have a future with God. Though David wants to build a house for God that we call the temple, it is God who will build a house for David that we call a dynasty, promising him that a son of his will rule Israel for all time. That son of David is our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was descended from David on both his mother's side and on his adoptive father's side, and for whom truly God was his father. The kingdom of God promised to David would stay on the land that God had given them for 400 or more years, and even in exile they would be preserved by God until a time yet future to us, when God will fulfill his word to David and to us, and Jesus will reign here on earth. In the meantime, the history of this nation is our history for two reasons. First, because by faith we are joined to David as we were to Abraham. His family is our family. Their stories are our stories. But even more important, the history of this nation is our history because of the hand of God that works in the midst of that history. Their failures are a reflection of our failures. Their successes are a demonstration of what is possible in our lives as well. And wherever we see God at work, we learn who he is, and we learn who we are as well. So what do we learn from this period of Israel's history, when king and citizen both waffle between commitment to Yahweh and commitment to self and the various idols that self creates? I'd like to discuss five general principles that I think this period of Bible history teaches to us. First of all, the main character in this period of the Bible, as in all periods of the Bible, is God. The main character does not shift from period to period, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to whoever may come afterwards. No, in all of these episodes of biblical history, these are only supporting actors and actresses in the drama. The main character, always and forever, is God. While we like to put ourselves in the center of the stage belongs to God. If anything, this period of biblical history proves the words that Joshua said hundreds of years before were true, when he said that it is impossible for man to serve Yahweh as he deserves to be served. As Joshua reminded the people, Yahweh is a holy God, and we are not holy, and we are not gods. We are hardly able to recognize God's glory, and even when we do, we often care nothing for it. When Adam and Eve chose to be disobedient, what they were really choosing to do was to ignore the glory of God and seek their own glory instead. And ever since then, our first allegiance by nature is to self. And the false god, ourself, has been born a slave to, the devil. When we focus on God, we see not only his holiness, but also the justice and judgment that his holiness require. And in addition to that, we see a patience and a mercy that is beyond our comprehension and beyond our ability to fully appreciate or imitate. So the first lesson we learn is keep God at center stage and keep ourselves out of the way. The second lesson that I think these two periods of biblical history teach us is that the main issue at stake throughout the period of the kings and throughout our lives as well, regardless of whether we're looking at the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, or the divided kingdom under the 20 kings of the Northern Kingdom and the 20 kings of the Southern Kingdom, the main issue is not how wealthy the kingdom is or will be, or how far the kingdom extends, or who their enemies are, or who is victorious. The main issue is, who do they serve as God? To know who the people worship, don't look at how secure they are. Don't look at how wealthy they are. Don't even look at how they worship. Rather, look at how they live. Do they live in allegiance to themselves? Or do they serve the Holy God of Israel? The second lesson we learn from these two periods of biblical history: the main question in life is, who do you worship? Who do you serve? The third statement that I'd like to use in summarizing this period of biblical history is that while the attitude of the king toward Yahweh determines whether the king is considered good or evil, each person, from the king on down to the lowest servant, must decide for him or herself whether to serve the self and its desires or whether to serve the one true God. A godly people can survive a godless king, but even a godly king cannot help a godless nation. We must not look to our leadership to set the moral tone in our country. We must look to ourselves and ask ourselves, as God asked of the people of Israel, as Joshua asked many years before, who will you serve? Who will you obey? Who will you worship? The third lesson we learn from these two periods of biblical history: the attitude of each individual person matters. And each of us will stand alone before God and not on the shoulders of our leaders, our parents, our children, or our pastor. Each of us appears before God on our own. The book that God has in His library of our deeds speaks of our deeds, and that is how we will be judged, not according to the deeds of anyone else in our lives. The fourth lesson that these two periods of biblical history teach us is that when a king or his people focus on military might, foreign affairs, we might call it today, international security, or when they focus on economic growth, as they try to determine what is best for them and the various decisions that must be made, the nation loses even while it experiences a measure of worldly success. To make these things the aim of life is just as foolish as making our goal to be happy. For happiness can only be found along the way, and when it is set as a goal, never achieved. But when king and people put devotion to God first and foremost, they draw nearer to realizing the legacy that God has given them. The example of Solomon as he begins his reign is most telling. When asked by God to say what gift he would like for God to give him, Solomon could have asked for wealth or victory over his enemies. Instead, he asked for wisdom, the wisdom to rule his people with justice. God was so pleased with the request that he granted Solomon both what he asked for and what he didn't ask for: wisdom and wealth and honor. Reminds me of something Jesus said many years later when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be added to it." Unfortunately, even wisdom was no guarantee that Solomon would remain faithful. He began well in that his deepest desire was to please God in the way he ruled. The fact is, though from the beginning of the northern kingdom they worshipped false gods, and none of its kings were seen as good in God's eyes, there were many times when the northern kingdom, as far away from God as it was both richer and more powerful than the southern kingdom of Judah. Riches do not mean God is pleased with you, and poverty does not mean that God is not pleased with you. Devotion to God does not always translate into luxury and comfort. Winston Churchill told the people of Great Britain that he hoped that their darkest days, the days of conflict and near annihilation at the hands of Nazi Germany, would prove to be their finest hour. And so it would prove for Judah, as some of her finest moments came when the future looked the most bleak. But rather than giving in to fear, and rather than looking for their own way out of distress, the people were willing, even in their fear, to submit the will of self to the greater will of Yahweh. Our country has made economy its greatest god, and the chaos and uncertainty that we are facing even now, even as we enjoy our wealth, testifies that we are serving a heartless and ignorant god when we serve wealth and when we seek our own well-being. Serving wealth or power, in short, serving ourselves, you get what you may be looking for, but along with it, you will never get the peace that you really are seeking. Serve God, and you may get wealth, or you may serve him in poverty, but you will know a peace that wealth cannot bring, and your life will be richer than that of Bill Gates and George Soros combined. The fourth lesson that we learn from these two periods of biblical history: serve wealth or security, and you get neither. Serve God, and you will have all that you need. And finally, the period of the United and Divided Kingdoms, with its question of faithful devotion to God or the futility of idolatry, gives evidence over and over again to the power of God to preserve the futures of those who are dedicated to him and to keep the promises that he has made. We can trace biblical history so far simply by looking at the promises God makes and who he makes them to. He made a promise to Noah that he would never destroy the whole earth with a flood. He made a promise to Abram and renamed him Abraham and said that through him the world would be blessed. He made a promise through Moses to lead the people out of slavery and make them a nation. And today he makes a promise to David that one of his descendants will rule over Israel and the world forever. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are full of accounts of times in Israel's history when the future looked uncertain and God's promise of a Messiah seemed impossible. Yet over and over again, God preserved his people and he kept his promise. This is the most important lesson of all, because God has made us promises and he expects those promises to define our lives. He has made promises to us believers just as he has made promises to David and to the nation of Israel. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises not to give us more than we can bear without also giving us a way of bearing up under the strain. He claims to know us by name, and he says he chose us in Christ before the creation ever came into existence. He offers us rest and peace. He promises to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it. Some of his promises say exactly the opposite of what our hearts tell us, what the self would have us believe. In your bulletin, you'll find an example of what I'm talking about. I'd like to thank John Jolin for passing that along to me in an email. We face a task God gives us, and we say it's impossible. Yet God has promised that all things are possible to those who are doing his will. We often feel our own weakness, but God promises to give us rest. We often doubt even God's love for us, yet his word is plain. I love you. And nothing in all creation can separate you from the love I have poured out to you in Christ Jesus. We often feel we can't go on. His promise is that his grace is all we need. We often are confused. His promise is, I will direct your steps. We know that in our own strength, we cannot do what we often must do. God says that in him, we can do all things. We wonder if the way of the cross that Jesus lays before us is worth the sacrifice. He says it will be. Even when we can't figure ourselves out, we've already been figured out by God. And when we can't forgive ourselves, we find that God has already forgiven us. At least that's what he says. When we're afraid, he offers us a spirit of love and of power and of soundness of mind. When we worry, he says, cast your care on me and I will give you peace. When we feel alone, even in a group of people, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Those are all nice sounding sentiments, but are they true? Can God be trusted? Can he be taken at his word? Can we believe his word will come true when we see around us no possible way that it can? What if circumstances prevent him from keeping his promises? The periods of the kings and of idolatry tell us of time after time when it looked as though the hope of raising up a righteous nation was futile and all hope of preserving the line of David was lost. Yet time after time, God preserves his people and safeguards their destiny. Megan has a blog, whatever that is, online, where she journals from time to time. And the name she has taken for that blog is Jehoshabeth, which is the name of a woman who lived during the time in Judah, the southern kingdom, when idolatry was at a peak. And when it looked as though the promises of God were going to fall into dust and ashes. It was during the reign of Queen Athaliah in Judah. And Jehoshabeah was the king's sister, if I recall correctly, married to a priest in the temple. Queen Athaliah actually came from the northern kingdom and was related to Queen Jezebel. And she made it her stated goal to wipe out the family of David. When her son died, she became queen. And she decided the time was right to simply get rid of these pretenders and establish on the throne a queen whose descent made her worthy to lead a people. And so she killed all of David's descendants. The whole royal line was put to death at her command. Things are looking pretty bleak for the family line of David and for that promise that God made. He would raise up a descendant of David to be the Messiah. Well, in her zeal, she missed somebody. A little baby, less than 2 years old. His name was Joash. Jehoshabeah took him and protected him from the queen's wrath and kept him hidden in the temple for 6 years until the time was ripe to proclaim him king and depose the wicked queen Athaliah. At that time, perhaps more than at any other time during the period of the kings and the period when idolatry was rampant, the promises of God seemed most fragile. And yet even then, God was working behind the scenes, even as he did when Jesus was less than two, and a whole city's male population, two and under, was killed at the hands of Herod. When things look bleak, God is always working to keep his promises, and nothing will keep him from being true to his word. In times of poverty, famine, and international intrigue, God nevertheless preserved his people and he kept his promises. What was true at the time of the conquest proved time and time again to be true during Israel's tortured history. Not one of all of Yahweh's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Those words are written at the end of the book of Joshua. They could be written over and over again throughout Israel's history. They could be written in the story of our lives as well. Not one of all of Yahweh's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. God is the same today as he was then. His words can be trusted and the hope he offers does not fail. But only the heart devoted to him can see this. As David said, and the words became a fitting tribute not only to God but also to David who served him, "To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you appear blameless. To the poor you appear pure. But to the crooked you appear shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Yahweh. Yahweh turns my darkness into light." The fifth and final lesson, the most important lesson we learn from the period of the kings: God is a God who keeps his promises, no matter what. When David's God is our God, and when, like him, our hearts are fully devoted to him and only him, what David found to be true of God will be proven true in our lives as well. Yes, David was still human. Yes, David sinned, and in some ways, his sins were all the more costly because of his role of leadership. Nevertheless, his heart was fully devoted to God, and God was faithful to him. But when we turn to other gods, either the gods of other religions or the gods that serve the desires of the self, the end of the road will bring emptiness and despair. Yet even then we will hear the voice of God cry out to us, "How I have longed to gather you to myself, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Someone has said that the final words that will be said in each of our lives will be these words, "Thy will be done." Either those words will be said by us to God, "Thy will be done," and we will be his people. Or in the end, God will say to a rebellious people, "Okay, thy will be done," and we will live forever separated from him. In the end, the only thing that matters is love. God's love for us and our love for God. Because in the end, the only thing that remains is the love of God that he has for his people. And he will be either our trusted sanctuary, or he will be what we could have had if we had not let self stand in the way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich period of biblical history and all the lessons that it has to teach us. Help us to learn these lessons well and to trust in a God whose promises will never fail, to trust trust in a God whose peace and whose blessings are richer than anything the world can provide. Through Christ we pray. Amen.